Well, let's see. Have you all read through the book of Mark in the last week or so? Has that been one of the things you've been doing? I have not spent a lot of time in the book of Mark this summer. Every summer I spend time in some particular special study. This summer has been the book of Numbers. And I've really gotten fired up a lot of things in that book of Numbers that I really been a great help to me. But one of the books that I studied recently was the Gospel according to St. Mark. So if you'd like to turn to that, well, we'll just start through it. And what I'd like to do, I was sharing with Carl downstairs, what I'd like to do is just take a few highlights, just hop, skip, and a jump through this, and not try to, of course, cover the whole book, obviously, or give any kind of a quick summary. But just poke around in here a little bit and look at various verses that may be a blessing to us and help as we think about our own walk with the Lord and the way that He worked with people when He was here on the earth. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God." And that's one of the reasons that I like the book of Mark, because it doesn't mess around and with a lot of stuff, you know, that you can't figure out. You know exactly what He's up to, what He's going to talk about, what it's all going to be about. It's going to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is characteristics of the book of Mark. It's a fast-moving, hard-hitting book. Immediately, straightway, forthwith. These are words that you find all through the book. It's a fast-moving book, and a lot of things that other books give great detail to, Mark will give one verse to it and press on. You know, he doesn't get bogged down in a lot of detail. It says, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. See, John did not come fighting. He did not come disputing. He did not come arguing. He did not come having dialogue. He came preaching. And it seems to me that that's one of the things that people are looking for today, is a clear sound. Somebody that will, you know, that can give out the straight truth, that's got the ring of truth, that they can understand what it's all about, and not pussyfoot around and cloud the issue so much that nobody really knows what's going on. Just in my contact with the servicemen in the college crowd this summer, it seems to me that that is one of the crying needs, is for people who will just lay it out, you know, like it is. Just, you know, tell it plain so they can understand it. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. By the way, the Old Testament, whenever we talk about repentance in the Old Testament, this was a national affair. The whole nation would be called upon to repent. But then in the New Testament, it's a personal thing. Very individual, very personal. You know, "Repent ye," is kind of the idea that you find like in verse 15. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." So there's a big difference in the kinds of repentance that John was preaching. But he came giving a clear sound, and people knew what they must do. And when I studied that, I got challenged by that. He didn't come fighting anybody, because you do not overcome darkness by batting at it with a broom. You don't overcome error by shouting at it. You overcome darkness by turning on the light. That's the only way to overcome darkness. And some of you are going to go back to a campus, and there's going to be all kinds of error and stupidity and abject, you know. Well, you know, don't let it get you all uptight and you get in there and fight with anybody. That didn't help. Preach Jesus, you know. Jesus is the light of the world. If we talk about Jesus, the light goes on, and people get their lives straightened out. It's a lesson here, I think. Verse 5 says, "There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And then it tells about John was kind of a health addict with an aerobics program. I know he was a runner, because it's the only way you need all those locusts. Imagine running down those locusts, you know, that he kept his heart in shape. And that wild honey, that's good for you, I understand. So he was kind of a health nut. He was out here running and hopping around, grabbing at these locusts and eating that wild honey. So he was in pretty good shape. You can guarantee that, you know, by this his little diet. "And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," and another place says, "and fire." Well, then it talks about how Jesus comes and preaches. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway the verse 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending on him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And what Matthew gives practically a whole chapter to, Mark here gives a couple of verses. The entire temptation in the wilderness is all covered by Mark, you know, and that's it. He just mentions it and presses on. And he ends it, you know, or he says the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. By the way, you know that Mark presents Jesus as the servant. What's the verse that says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many? What's that reference? 10:45. That's the theme, you see, in the book of Mark. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. How does Matthew present Jesus as what? Cain. Right. So Mark says that Jesus was driven into the wilderness because you can drive a servant. You know what Matthew says about Jesus? He was led. You don't drive kings, you lead kings. They are led along, see, with a great, you know, pomp and splendor. But servants, you can, you know, drive a servant. And so Mark just mentions that he was driven of the Spirit in the wilderness. And I'd like to have us take a look now, as a cross-reference to our study here, to the book of Matthew for a brief moment, and go down to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16, it tells about this business of his being baptized. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was alone, by the way, when he was tempted here, and I have discovered that solitude often breeds a temptation that never comes to me when I'm with people. So I would say that one of the things that we should avoid as a general pattern of life is long times of solitude, unless, of course, I'm alone with the Lord in prayer or in study or like this. But I know that I travel a lot. And when I travel and I land in some airport someplace and go over to the nearest motel, I usually try to fix it up so somebody meets me and goes to that motel with me. And we sit and talk for a little while. And we have dinner together. I don't like to be in strange towns by myself. I find all kinds of screwball ideas beginning to develop in my head. And the devil finds in me a lodging place for temptations that I wouldn't even think of. You know, when I'm in fellowship with the gang and around people. So the loner is often troubled by stuff that the guy that understands the principle of the body of Christ being tied in with a gang is never tempted by. This loner, he gets all kinds of stuff called to his attention. Jesus was alone here. And it says when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards in hunger, and the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. By the way, he did not say, ask God to do it. He didn't say, why don't you pray and ask the Lord for bread? He said, command these stones to be made bread, you know. Take matters in your own hands. That's what you ought to do. Don't wait on God. Don't pray about it. Take matters in your own hands. And I find that that is a temptation that comes my way. The devil comes to me and says, you know, take these matters in your own hands. You're well able to cope with this. Just get in there and, you know. And you know what I find that happens to me when I do it? I muck it up. That's what happens to me when I do it. I blow things. I muddy the water. I goof it up. I don't find that is the way to handle things. But that's what he encouraged Jesus to do here. You know, command these stones to make bread. So he tries to get him to kind of, you know. He also tells Jesus, by the way, you know, don't you, that God's left you out here to starve. God's forgotten all about you. He doesn't know you're out here. Here you all out by yourself. You know, God has totally forgotten all about you. He doesn't even know your name anymore. You ever felt that way? Good night. Here I am all alone, nobody around. I wonder if God remembers who I am. I'm sure he didn't remember where I am. You know, things are so... These temptations Jesus faced. And so, take matters in your own hands. And, well, God's forgotten you. He tried to get Jesus to disbelieve the truth of God and the goodness of God. Well, of course, God's going to let you starve. And the truth of God. Because what had Jesus just been told? He had just been told, "This is my beloved Son." You know, the voice from heaven coming down. So then the devil comes along and says, "Now, if you are the Son of God, do you really believe that? I mean, that thing you just heard, do you really, you know?" So one of the things that the devil will try to get you to do is disbelieve the promises that God has made you. See, I'm sure that you all, you know, this is a second level program, so I know I'm not talking to a bunch of boots here. But one of the things that you got to remember is that those little deals that God makes with you in private, you know, in the secret place, those private little deals when you're going along in the Word and your heart is tender toward the Lord and God really speaks to you, God means that. And it may take a few years or something or other, you know, but... You know, but that's settled. That is God's word. He means that. He's going to do that. And the devil will come along from time to time and say, "Well, now let's think about that thing that you were told some time ago. You know, let's review that. Do you really believe that?" At least that's the way it works with me. Maybe that never happens to you, but that happens to me from time to time. So Jesus, what does he do? Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Of course, he could have spoken any word, and it would have been a word of God, but he places honor on the scripture here by quoting the scripture, because any word he spoke would have been the word of God. But he places honor on this scripture and quotes it. And by the way, he quotes from the law, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is not very filled with the ceremonial law, but it's filled more with the moral precepts and promises, which of course are mighty through God, the promises of God. And he quotes from that book. "Then the devil taketh him into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple." Good heavens, you don't mean to say you can get tempted when you're in church, you know, or sitting on top of the church. Surely you're not going to get tempted. Surely the gate down here at Glen Eyrie is able to keep the devil out. Surely no temptations come to you while you're at Glen Eyrie, you know, in places like this, holy ground, you wouldn't expect something to happen. I don't know, the devil can get into the gate and he can get on top of the church and wherever else, you know. It's not that he's so strong, it's just that he's so old. He knows so many blame tricks, you know, that he pulls on us. So he says, "Then saith he unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give the angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone.'" Well, of course God knows you're out here, and he's watching out for you. He knows your name, he knows right where you are, he knows all about you, he's caring for you. In fact, you could do about anything you wanted, and God would care for you in it. For instance, jump off the building. See, one of the devil's tricks is to keep us off balance. The first thing he told that Jesus was, he's probably forgotten all about you. Doesn't know you're out here, you know. Then the second thing he told Jesus, well, of course he knows you're out here. In fact, you could jump off the building, he'd be right there with you. You can do anything. He's so close to you. One of the devil's tricks is to keep us off balance. I don't know if any of you guys have ever done any fighting, but when you fight, if you can keep your balance, things go along pretty well, generally. But once you lose your balance, man, you've had it. Well, that is true spiritually as well as physically. The devil will come to you and he'll say, "Slow down." "I can't slow down." "Okay, speed up." You know, he doesn't care. Just whatever, you know, to keep you off balance. That's right. That's exactly the way it works. And that's what he's doing with Jesus here. First he's on one end of the spectrum, then he's on the other, see? And you never quite know what his next trick is going to be, you know? We're cautioned against the wiles of the devil. And the power, you know. So the wiles, this is the way he sort of functions, the wiles of the devil. Well, of course, what does Jesus do? Verse 7. Jesus, by the way, the devil, you know, he misquoted this word, which you hear everybody talk about, but that's not the thing he did. He misapplied it. Because that word there, that is written to the man who was dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. not to somebody who's out here doing his own thing in his own way and trusting God to take care of me whatever I do. That word is written in the book of Psalms to the man who is dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, the man who is in intimate, close fellowship with God. So it's a misapplication of the word. That's the hard part. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Jesus' finger was not out like that. Jesus' finger was like this. He applied that to his own life. He didn't rebuke Satan, but he was applying this to his own life. He reflects for a minute and says, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because it would have been tempting God to jump off that building, you know. And he was applying this to himself. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. By the way, he could tell Jesus to cast himself down, but he couldn't compel him to do it. That should be an encouragement to us. When the devil comes to us, he can encourage us in various directions, but he cannot force us into various directions. Now, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's when the word of God becomes power, by the way, when it's applied personally to the life. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not... I'm sorry. Verse 9, and again, the devil taketh him to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kings of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And it seems to me that that is essentially what the devil is after. That's what it's all about. He is out to get us to worship him, to do his thing in his way, to follow him, to listen to him, to obey him. He'd give anything for that. The one thing that the devil lusts after and craves is worship. And whenever you take some idol or something and place it before God, you're fulfilling one of the devil's basic cravings and lustings. And the devil is just delighted with that. That's what he craves and wants. He wants us to do what he says and follow him and do like that, you see. He is really, really out after that. Because that's what got him into trouble in the first place. He thought to himself, well, here I am, you know, pretty good guy, you know, and everyone's watching me and I'm up here leading the band and so on, so why don't I just take over? And maybe they'll all start worshiping me. So he says, I shall be like the Most High. And the Lord says, you were what? Out, you know, and that was all there was to that. And ever since that time, he's wanted that, you know, that worship of people and even here of Jesus. Now, let me scare you a little bit. Would you look up, do you have Old or New Testament? You got both, huh? Old Testament, look up Deuteronomy 32:17. By the way, when I studied this, my eyes were a little stronger. And I have to, you know, my eyes were going dim. Carl, I don't know, I need a pair of glasses. Okay, take 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Frank, take 1 Corinthians 10:20. And when you find these, just read those, and I'll give you those references again so you can get them down if you want to. Deuteronomy 32:17, and 2 Corinthians 4:4, and 1 Corinthians 10:20. Okay, you want to read that for us?
They sacrifice to demons which were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come in of late, whom your fathers had never bred.
Okay, they sacrifice to demons. What does 2 Corinthians 4:4 say?
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, these the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Okay, the God of this world. The God of this world. The devil. How is 2 Corinthians... What do we have here, 1 Corinthians 10:20?
No, I imply that pagan sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And you do not want me to be partners with demons.
It seems to me that there are a lot of idols around in this world today. And all we think of them as are just things that we sort of place before God. Somehow they're just, you know, he worships his car. I was following a guy the other day, you know, and I said, I had a young guy with me, and I said, man alive, boy, look how he's got that car. He had big tires on the back, you know, and wide things, about as wide as this pulpit, and all kinds of chrome, and it was belching fire and smoke. And I said, man, look at that thing. I said, he really cares for that. He takes good care of it. And the guy with me said, he should. He's God. You know, you kind of take good care of your God. Well, the Bible says here that when we do sacrifice to anything other than God, we are bowing down to demons. Somehow demons are getting involved in this thing. Because I'm sure that there's more of a spiritual warfare going on than we realize. And I'm sure that behind it all, there is this demonic activity of the devil. And whenever I get involved in something, or I begin to give my life and my heart and my attention and my love and whatever it is to it, it may well be that I'm letting myself open to the attack of some demons who can use that to get into my life and follow me up. So for whatever it's worth, I just share those scripture verses with you. Well, verse 10 then says, Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And of course, the angels, this is an encouragement. The angels were standing by all the time, you know. You know, they were just waiting. And so then they came in and ministered to Jesus. Okay, back to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. See, you can set aside a witness, but you cannot set aside the message. If God somehow or another were limited, were a slave to my witness, that'd be kind of a scary thought. But if I am set aside, if somehow or other something happens to me and I'm out of the picture, the message is not quit, because God has another messenger ready to go. You know? When John was set aside, it says, then came Jesus. And it's interesting, this is mentioned in the same verse. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, where does it say Jesus is? At this point, at this time, what part of the world, where is he? Galilee. What part of the United States could Galilee be likened unto? What is it? No. No, not the desert either. Huh? Utah? Yeah, Midwest, Utah. Kind of where you don't expect a lot of movers and swingers and, you know. Kind of Missouri, you know. Oh no, too much going on in Glen Eyre. Too many high-powered people are coming through. So you get Dr. Henry's one week and Dan Pye another week. This is not Galilee. This is, you know, this is where the big movers are. This is kind of you know, Nowheresville, Missouri, or Slap Out, Kansas, or something. This is what this is. So here's Jesus, you know, down here in Galilee now, of all places. You would expect him to go, you know, to a place like Glen Eyre or Jerusalem or something where all, you know, everything is happening, but that's not where he went. He went out here to Kansas. He went out here to Missouri, over here to Iowa, you know, down in Neola, Iowa, where, and this is where he made his headquarters. Did you realize that? That is where he made his headquarters. For years and years, that he functioned out of and operated out of Galilee. Capernaum, to be exact. So now here he is. He's got these farmers around, you know, these ordinary common people, fishermen, you know, and this and that, people that work for a living, you know, they got calluses and they're tough and so on. And here they all sit, and he's talking to them. Can you imagine what he could have told those people? He could have captivated these people. He could have completely overawed them, you know, by. He could have told them such stuff as, what does the earth look like from the other side of the moon? You know, and he could have kind of painted that picture and they could have sat there spellbound. In fact, he could have told them all about the great scientific advances that are going to come on the earth, and he could have told them all about the philosophies that are going to come. He could have explained so even they could have understood it. And all the great philosophical concepts and the psychological concepts and the historic. In fact, he could have told them about future history. Let me tell you what's going to happen. He could have held those people spellbound for years. And then there's going to come a guy named Napoleon. Oh, yeah. You know, and all his guns. But he didn't do that. Do you know what he did? He told them in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Why? Because that is what people must hear. See? That is what must be said. All this other stuff would have been interesting and, you know, pleasant and whatever, but that they must know. That is about the only thing that a man must know, to repent and believe the gospel. Because with that message, you depopulate hell and you populate heaven. And this life that we're involved in down here is a vapor, you know, and it's all gone. So when Jesus went to these people in Galilee, he talked to them about repenting and believing the gospel. Now, I was struck by that in my own life one time when I was studying this. If I had a young college student, I was teaching a class up here in Boulder, and I had a young college student, shame me to death. Because I said, well, man, what'll I do, Dave? He said, what'll you do? Do your thing, man. You know, I mean, what else is there to do? Your thing, which is what? Preach Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. I hear some talk, you know, from time to time about, boy, you know, if they only see the power of God at work. I'll tell you, find the power of God at work. Unleash the gospel. That's where you find the power of God at work. You see people repenting and getting saved. I mentioned this conference where I first heard this song. It was up on Mount Palomar. Cease David did his usual tricks, you know, and brought 8 billion guys on top of this mountain out there. We were out there having ourselves a wild time. And it was a long weekend, a 4th of July weekend, and so I was supposed to preach, you know, so I did. And I'm coming down the road one night. It's darker than pitch up on Mount Palomar if the clouds are up, you know, and I was unfamiliar with the place. I'd been there once before, but it had been a couple of years. So I'm kind of finding my way down this, from the chapel down to the chow hall where my son was, who was in there peeling potatoes with the cooks. And they were going to show a Moody Science film, so I was going to come down and get in, and I was going to go back up. So I'm coming down the hill, and it's real dark, and I'm feeling my way, and I'm kind of, you know, I'm not such a brave guy, really. I'm kind of, you know, wondering what, you know. And all of a sudden, out of the weeds, leaps this guy, you know, and he shouts, I've opened my door! And I tell you, I was this high off the ground, you know, and I looked at this moose, and he's one of these big, you know, ugly Marines they got running around out there, you know, about 6'6". And when I finally settled down, you know, my heart's pounding, you know, and I said, you what? I've opened my door. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Man, yeah, you know. I said, well, come on, pal, let's go talk about it. So we went back up to the thing. And so we got where the light would shine through the chapel up there, and I'm showing him some verses, you know, like Revelation 3, trying to make sure he really understood what it was all about. And he did. And he looked in and said, see that guy in there? Yeah. He said, he opened his door this morning. I said, is that a fact, you know? Well, I'd been preaching the gospel some, you know, these messages along the way. And God had begun to get into the side of the lives of these guys as they open the door of their lives and invite them in. Well, the following week, about a week and a half later, I was down with Tommy Atkins down in Long Beach, and guess who marches in? This whole crowd that had opened their door up on Mount Palmer, and they marched, you know, and sat down. Now, you know, new Bible sitting there, you know, just ready to go, wild-eyed, just, you know. Amazing. You wouldn't expect, see, these guys to get converted. But there they were, converted and growing and happy and, you know, ready to go. Somehow or other, we've got to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, and that is what people must hear. I was up here at Boulder the other night. Scariest thing I've ever been in on. In fact, Ken Kling was with me, and I encouraged Ken to go into a motel and pray the whole time. I was really scared, because some of you may remember the freaks we brought down here that one night when the Kansas conference was going on. Well, this was the night that many of those people got saved, see, but I didn't know that was going to happen. I didn't know what was going to happen. But I went into the middle of the thing, you know, and I was supposed to talk to them about Jesus. And it was the, you know, they have what they call the big crash meal. The crash meal means they come in, eat their rice and tea, and, you know, and then they sit down, and 8 billion of them come in off the streets, you know, and then they have this meal, and they sit down, and there they sit. Well, and then it came my turn, see, so I stood up, you know, Bible in hand, and looked at that crowd, and it's kind of theater in the round. I am surrounded by this bunch, you know. And that's a really a strange-looking group. So there I was. And right in front of me sat a guy that was the scariest-looking fellow I'd ever seen, I think. You know, he had this hair down like this with this Indian band around like this. And then these shades, you know, on. And you know how some shades are kind of evil-looking, you know? He had these evil-looking shades on. Even the shades looked scary and evil somehow. And then, of course, the beard. And he was the big biker, you know, with all the trappings, you know. And he rode one of these motorcycles, you know. You could just barely get the thing in this room. How they are. And he had been on the road for 8 years. And here he was, you know. Well, I thought, okay. So I talked to him about Jesus. And about all I did was read him Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, Philippians 2, 5 through about 9, Colossians 1, you know, that passage about Jesus in there being preeminent and everything, and then John 1, 1 through 14, and made a few comments along the way. I thought that was the safest thing I could do, you know, keep myself out and just keep the Bible flowing, you know, so I did that. And when it was over, he heads at me, just jumps up and comes straight forward. And I thought, he's going to hit me. I thought, he's going to hit me. I thought, well, I better sit down. You can't hit a man, you know. You're not supposed to hit people when they're sitting down, so I sat down. So he comes and sits down next to me and gets right up, you know, next to my, you know, ear and says, I don't see any reason why I can't come to Jesus. Can you? I said, man, I can't think of a reason to why. And he did, you know. I mean, he just came to Christ. In fact, he was down here the following Wednesday night. Some of you may have seen that guy. So then another guy comes up, a young Jewish fellow who'd been on the road for years. And there he sat, you know, and he came up to me and says, can Jews get in on this as well as Gentiles? I said, oh yeah, is that right? You know, so there was a guy named Wes who was, some of you remember Wes. He was the guy that they were walking through heroin withdrawal that night. This was a night that Wes sat down and led that guy to Christ. I said, Wes, come over here. Wes is a Jew, and so he sat down and talked to this guy. By the way, I was up to Boulder about 3 days ago, and this guy Mike, this Jew, saw me, came running up to me, you know, grabbed me, and we had a big thing. So he said, you know, I wish, somehow, Lee, I wish that Jesus would have left us some kind of a monument, you know, like something to show he was really there. You know, some kind of a monument. I said, oh, come on, Mike, a monument. Some weather-beaten old beat-up thing, I've been staying there for years, and what good would that do? I said, you know what monuments Jesus left us? I said, Darrell, how long have you been a Christian? 13 days. I said, there's a monument. New life. How long have you been a Christian? 3 days. I said, now there he is. So these are Jesus' monuments. 3 days ago, his life was transformed by the power of Christ. I said, that's your monument. This guy here for 13 days now, he's been off of, you know, and here he's a totally new man. I said, this is Jesus' monument. Wow. You know, he thought that was pretty heavy, he told me. Well, then this three-day-old Christian, I said, by the way, I said, pal, I said, do you ever write a letter? Yeah, occasionally. He wrote a letter. Not, you know, once a year or something. I said, how do you date it? The only way you can date your mail is to say, I'm writing you this letter so many months and so many days and so many years after Jesus was here. And the whole world tells time by the fact that Jesus was here. Jesus split the calendar in two. We date the world by the fact that Jesus was here. I said, you need a monument. You need to think. This new Christian, by the way, the three-year-old, he says, man, that's heavy. And just flipped right over back and landed on the floor. And just couldn't take it. It was all over for him. Three days later, guess where these characters are? At Glen Eyrie, sitting right there. You know what they're singing? Oh, Zion. And they wouldn't have the faintest notion what Zion is or anything, you know, but they're singing up their old Zion haste, you know, and getting to, they don't know. But they're new people in Christ. Why? The gospel, man. The gospel. The power of God. That is what people must hear, you know. Wow, what did that clock say? Is that 10 minutes to 6? Am I going to get through verse 14? Is that it? On the first go around here? Big deal. Well, I'll tell you one more story anyhow. I was up in Bellingham, Washington, and here's this guy going down the street. He's got a sign. See that bookcase right there? About the size of that bookcase on a big long pole. And it in red ink, it's written, or red paint or something, I forgive you, I love you, I care for your soul, love, repent, peace. Something like that, see? Some of you know Lyle Irvin, you know. We're going by. What is that? We pulled aside and parked that baby. We're out, we get, you know, go up and sock this guy. Well, what is this? Well, he's the last prophet. the final prophet. He loves us. He cares for our soul. He is suffering for us. He is God's final prophet on the earth. Barefooted, two gunny sacks draped over him so he's covered, you know, but that's all he's got on. Look, two gunny sacks. Barefooted, you know, on the usual trappings. So I said, you're the final prophet, huh? Yeah. And what was Jesus? Oh, well, I'm following Jesus. You know, he was my forerunner or something like that. So, Lyle almost freaked out. He'd never heard something like this, you know. So, man, Lyle began to say, wah, 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 the Bible, you know, back and forth, and we just began to bury this guy in the Word. And the guy really got interested. So I said, look, pal, he claimed to be Israel. He was Israel embodied. He was Israel walking around. And I said, let me show you a verse, you know, about Israel. I said, good night, pal. Let me show you something. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that it might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Pal, you've got a great zeal for God, but you don't know anything about it. Just out here running around with great zeal, but man, you better get your instructions from God, because it says here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, and that includes you and me. That's every one of us. Christ is the answer. Well, he couldn't believe that, because he'd written to the Pope, he'd written to Billy Graham, he'd written to the National Council of Churches, he'd written to all these big leaders, you know, announcing himself as the final prophet. So we began to lay these scriptures on him. Guess what happened? He got all excited. Where is that? So he began, he got a little thing here, and he was trying to write things down. I said, pal, let me hold that sign. So I'm holding the sign. See, while he is writing all this down, and the car's going by, you know, looking at that dumb old man over there holding that sign. But he gets these scriptures down. So then off he goes, you know, with this little thing in his hand, you know, with his thing. See, so Lyle and I hop up to Bob's Dairy Queen or whatever it is, and we stopped to have lunch. I got to Oakland, California on my way south. I call Lyle. How are things going on the credit rating program? Great. Just fine. Things go along fine, you know. He said, by the way, you remember Dave, the guy I met on the street? Yeah. He got saved the other night. He read the book of Romans 10 times in one day. Just, he couldn't believe what he was seeing in the Bible, you know, 10 times in one day. He just read and read and read and read. Well, guess what happens when a guy begins to read the book of Romans? He got saved. That's what happened to him. Guess what he's doing now? Walking around the street talking about Jesus. That's what he's doing now, you know. Well, tell you this, gang. There's nobody too tough, nobody too hard, no problem unsolvable, you know. The gospel, that's what people must hear. And we've got to remember that. So that when we, you know, we split from here and go back to where we're going, remember that, boy. They've got to hear the gospel. Jesus could have talked to them about anything. But he told them what they had to hear. Repent and believe the gospel. And it says in verse 16, and now as they walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men. You see, Jesus, in establishing the hard core of his kingdom, the first men now are strong, plain men. He did not go find the priests in Jerusalem with all their great theological degrees and all of that. He went down by the seaside and got a hold of some tough, strong, plain men who knew how to work, who knew how to wait, who knew how to endure hardness. And with that crowd, he planted the seeds that have lasted until today. There is a great lesson here for us. A great lesson. Because God is not looking for the flash or for the talent and all of that. But God is looking for men who will simply follow Jesus. And it doesn't matter about all the gifts and all the abilities and all of anything else. What does matter is their own hearts. By the way, one of the reasons they follow Jesus is verse 22. They were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Boy, that's a cutting remark. The scribes, these rotten scribes. You know what they're doing? Going around reciting their lessons. They know their little lessons by heart, so they're going around reciting lessons. And Jesus came along and taught us one having authority. Not as these scribes. Whew. Big lesson here, gang. Boy, get some convictions from God. Take some time to get with God, you know. Get some real convictions in your heart so that we can do like Jesus did. So that when we share with people, there's heart and conviction in the whole matter. Well, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And he entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house." By the way, chapter 3 says he entered in again to the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Chapter 4 says he began to teach by the seaside. You find Jesus scattering the word of God very broadly in the house, in the tabernacle, or in the temple, down by the seaside. Wherever he is sharing the word with people. Another lesson for us in the ministry of Jesus. He was not limited to some little deal that he had set up. But he was very broadly getting the word out. Quite broadly. And so he is teaching along here in verse 16. Says, I'm going to try to get through this one. I think we can do it. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're working with someone, and someone comes along and tries to give them a hard time or feed them something that you know that they can't handle, it is not a sign of weakness on their part if you move in and handle it for them and get involved in it with them. Jesus was very quick to move into this situation and help these guys out because they were trying to follow up his disciples, and Jesus saw it and moved right in and got involved in it. Then the next one says, And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Got a bunch of fouled up disciples here, you know. So they try to get to him now on the basis of what his disciples are doing wrong. So their problem is that they're making their practice and their standard that which everybody in the world should follow. And that does not go. Whenever we get hung up on methods, it causes division, strife, fights, the whole bit. If my method has to be everybody's method, precisely what I did, now it's what everybody else has to go do, we're goofed up. That's what they're saying here. Jesus said to them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is yet with them? As long as they have a bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. See, Jesus says to them, well, Your principle is right, but your timing is off. Fasting is okay. In fact, Jesus fasted, right? He had nothing against fasting. But he said, your timing is off. You see, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is yet with them? Something's wrong with your timing here. These guys were simple, plain, strong men that were just learning to walk. So these guys want to come along and lay the heavy doctrine of fasting on them. And Jesus said, they're not ready for that yet. That'll come later. And they did fast, you recall, later. Peter fasted when he had that trance in Acts 10. So we know that this came eventually, but not now. Great lesson for navigators, the experts on follow-up. See, you can move into a guy. He comes to Christ. And right away, you know, you go in and lay the whole, dump the entire truck on him. Guess what's going to happen to him? He's going to get buried into that. See, many people have a dislike for certain foods because as a kid they were surfeited with that food. They were just, you know, they ate too much of it. When I was a kid, we were on relief. And every week I had to go down to the store with my little tickets. You know, the county put out little tickets. And so I'd walk down to the store in my bib overalls and my bare feet, which I understand is coming back into vogue in certain places now, you know, but I'd hand them my little ticket, and they'd hand me a package of pink beans and sour belly. And that's what we'd live on. We had oatmeal for breakfast, and we'd have pink beans and sour belly. That's all we had. Well, you know, you eat pink beans and sour belly for lunch, and then for dinner, and then the next day you have for lunch and dinner, and then lunch and dinner. Pretty soon it gets old. But since that's all it was, that's all we ate, pink beans and sour belly. My mother baked bread to go along with it. Well, would you believe that I cannot look a piece of sow belly in the face right now? I do not like pink beans and sow belly. If I ever visit, you know, where you are and you take me out for lunch, don't buy me pink beans and sow belly. I've had pink beans and sow belly. I'm through with it. I don't like it anymore. I was fed up with it when I was a kid. Just surfing with it. There's nothing wrong with scripture memory. But if you get a brand new babe and just bury him under the big scripture memory program all at once, it may turn him off. He may get fed up with it. You know, and by the way, babies get sick faster by eating too much and too little. You give a baby too much, guess what they do? They throw it in your pocket. That's what they do, you know, right away. So too much too soon can be a big mistake in follow-up. You know, they need to be led and kind of treated as what they are, babes in Christ. So I just jotted down, that was my application, by the way, from Mark chapter 2 when I was studying it. I jotted down here was take care not to overtax the young Christians and make the yoke of Christ become an unpleasant burden. Because the yoke of Christ is what? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So for whatever it's worth, that was my application. Because the yoke of Christ is sweet and easy and light and pleasant. And following Jesus is joy. But we can roar in with all kinds of stuff, you know, and wah, 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 you know, nag at them and pretty soon, you know, they're turned off by the whole business. Too much, too soon.